Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The text for the transfiguration of our Lord comes from our gospel reading of Luke. As Peter was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
What a strange and awe-inspiring event we have in our text. Glittering mountain majesty, dazzling white clothes, radiant faces, dead men, no longer dead, secret conversations, clouds, terrible clouds, a voice from heaven, cowering sinners. This text has it all, enough to write a Hollywood script and have it shown on the big screen. Its magnificence is breathtaking. Its immensity is almost unimaginable. And the glory, goodness, the glory, is like nothing that we've ever seen before. And imagine, it's only a glimpse, just a glimpse of what hides behind the curtain of clouds that conceals the Almighty. Peter, he plays it right, I would have to say, or at least he plays it like everyone else would. After seeing this magnificent display of omnipotent power and glory, he does what only comes natural. And I know, we often give Peter a hard time when we see him in action in the Gospels, his clamoring out of the boat in the middle of a storm to make a pathetic attempt to walk his way to Jesus. Just stay in your boat, Peter. His defiance in the face of the news that the religious leaders want to kill his master. His hubris when declaring that even if all the others fail, he would never fall away from Jesus. All of these instances and many more give us a chance to point the finger at Peter and shake our head in disgust. But if truth be told, we usually will be shaking our head because deep down inside we know the ugly truth that we would do the exact same thing that he would. So Peter, he gets to see a glimpse of the glories of heaven. And can anyone really blame him that he wants just to bottle up that moment and lock it away forever? Jesus' face shines like the sun up on that mountaintop, and his clothes are sparkling, a white so dazzling that it hurts the eyes just to give it a sideways glance. This is all Old Testament stuff, God on the mountain stuff that Peter and James and John are experiencing. And to think they almost slept through it, but they couldn't. Of course they couldn't. No one can sleep through that. You have to be shaken from your slumber, no matter how hard you try and stay hidden away in your dreams. So Peter, he sees Moses and Elijah, the greatest of the great Old Testament prophets, and they're just talking with Jesus like you would an old friend, like they'd done this before, like each one of them had found themselves up on a mountain at some point speaking with God about the things of salvation. And so their conversation, it was a serious one. It was about the fulfillment, about the purpose of it all, about the whole reason for the incarnation. On that mountain, the prophets and the one whom they had always foretold were conversing about that final piece of the puzzle that the whole world had been waiting for. Now, I'm not sure if Peter had actually heard the conversation that the three men were having. Maybe he didn't, and that would actually explain his reaction. But even if he did, I'm sure he didn't fully understand it or register it. Because Jesus, he had already had this conversation with Peter and all of his disciples before he took the three of them up there on that terrifically terrifying mountaintop. But they didn't understand it then. Is it any surprise that Peter doesn't understand it now, standing in the midst of this otherworldly glory? For who wants to talk about the things that are going to happen way down in Jerusalem when it's so very obvious up there on that mountain that the things of Jerusalem can't touch them? But let's just put that aside for a moment, all that Jerusalem talk. And by Jerusalem talk, I mean the stuff of the cross. So with all that put aside, who wouldn't want to be up there on that mountain with Jesus amongst his glory, even if it was just a sliver of the glory. Nobody likes the suffering that happens down here in the valley. And nobody likes to have to deal with evil and all of its myriad forms that we find in this fallen world. Nobody wants to have to admit when sin drives a wedge between you and your spouse, between us and our children, between us and our neighbors, between us and our brothers and sisters in Christ. Much rather we just stay up there on the mountaintop where we can pretend, if only for just a few moments, that none of that actually exists. And no one wants to have to face the reality of living in this fallen world with all of us broken up people. No one likes to turn on the news and hear about wars and rumors of wars, to wonder what tomorrow is actually going to bring, to worry that something half a world away might actually affect me and all my loved ones today or tomorrow or next week. No one really likes to have to deal with the day-to-day stuff of this life, all of its struggles, all of its worries, especially if we can just hide away on vacation up on top of a mountain, far from all of the endless muddied monotony that comes with this life of ours. We would just prefer to stay in that radiant light, the glories of heaven. And lastly, nobody really likes to deal with death. Death is a thing of the valley, not a thing of the mountaintop. Death is a part of sin in this broken world, but we just want to tarry away from all of it. If we really could, we definitely would. Because all of this death business hurts. And this dying business hurts too. Sickness makes hours seem like days, and days seem like an eternity. And physical pain and mental and emotional anguish makes us long for that day in which everything's gone. And when we get blessed to just catch a glimpse of that, when that constant pain just resides, if only for a moment, we hope and pray that that moment can actually last forever, even if we know that it never will. So all that's to say, who can actually blame Peter for wanting to build a couple of tents up on that mountain and remain there the rest of his days? Peter's no better or no worse than the rest of us. Because we all detest this broken body of ours that's breaking down constantly and this messed up world that we live in. We all think that life should be better, especially for the Christian. We shun suffering wherever it may come from, and we do our darndest to keep it at bay. And if that means that we just pretend that it isn't real or we ignore it when it comes around, then that's fine. We'll just build a makeshift little hut to shelter us from all of it in the hopes that we don't get too close to the glories of God, that we end up getting burned. Just find a nice little medium ground where our sin won't actually affect us and where the things of the valley slip away and the things of the mountain don't get so intense that we have to bury our heads in the dirt like the disciples. And so Peter says, and Peter does, what, goodness, all the rest of us would do. And Peter expects what all of us expect too. We expect the glory, the mountaintop, the bright shining light and the white dazzling clothes. We expect the ultimate glory of God would actually reside in a place where none of this suffering stuff, none of that sin and brokenness stuff, none of this death and dying stuff would actually exist. And that makes sense. And in reality, that is what is promised to us. And yet, it's not ours. Not yet. At least not ours to fully experience right now. Right now, we do live in this fallen world, and we do have all of these broken bodies, and we do have to deal with these smashed-to-smithereens relationships of ours. And we live in a world where war seems to go on forever, and the things of this life get too real far too fast. And our money doesn't stretch as far as it did a year ago, and citizens are still at odds with each other. Maybe they were even friends at one point in time, all because of who's sitting in the Oval Office, or because of which political animal's tail is wagging the dog this year. This is the world that we live in. It's broken, and it hurts, and it ends up killing all of us. But we have a God who knows all of that. We have a God who's acutely aware that the sin and the demons are constantly conspiring together to make this life of ours a living hell. We have a God who's not ignorant of the fact that this death actually kills us, but it was never meant to be. It was never intended to be part of the creation that he spoke into existence. We have a God who doesn't just turn a blind eye to all of these things, who doesn't just pretend that they aren't real, and that they don't actually affect you, who doesn't call you up on the mountaintop with the idiotic belief that all of the bad stuff is just going to vanish away. No, we have a God who would not have any of those things actually have the victory over you. We have a God who's determined to do something about it. He couldn't stand to turn a blind eye to all of our sufferings and just write us off as some failed experiment that he could just scrap into the garbage heap and start all over. Our God is a God of life, and so he's always going to be about the business of bringing you life. Jesus, he could no more stay up on that mountaintop of transfiguration any more than he could stay locked away in heaven and away from the fallenness of this broken world. And we all think that God can do anything he wants, but he can't. He can't actually go against his nature. And it is his nature to love his creation, to provide for you, and to protect you. It is his nature to make sure that his people receive the glories of heaven, even if that means that he's going to have to endure the evils of hell. The incarnation, God becoming flesh, meant that God would deal with all of the sinful, fallen world of ours in ways that actually got his face dirty and his knuckles bloody. And the transfiguration did nothing more than just point a bright and beaming light down from that great mountain onto a smaller but much more significant one right outside of Jerusalem. At the center of the transfiguration, you will find the crucifixion. Moses and Elijah and Jesus, they were all talking about his departure, about his exodus, about that very thing. A final strategic planning session that charted the course of salvation through the Old Testament right to that very hill down right by that holy city. And by the time the Father shows up in his cumulus robe, the cross had already been transfixed into the eyes of his Son. Had been since the fall. This mountaintop experience, this conversation with the prophets, this cloudy appearance of the Father wasn't about heavenly glories, but was to show the likes of Peter and the likes of you and me that the glories of heaven pale in comparison to the cross. And that's why the Father tells us to listen to his Son, because he has been chosen, even before the foundation of the world, to climb his way up onto that holy mountain and show the whole world the glories of heaven. And the mountain that I speak about is not the one that we hear about in our text for today. If you want to see the ultimate glory of God, look no further than the cross, where the God of creation lays down his life so that the things of sin and death and the demons can actually be forgiven and killed and crushed. The glory of God is a bloody and weak glory, a crown of thorns and thrashed back glory. It's a sin atoned for through a perfectly slaughtered sacrifice glory. And we know this because not even in the heavens will those scars of Jesus be erased away. Holes still, even to this day, in his hands and feet. Wound still gaping in his side. There's nothing more glorious to the Christian, to the sinner, than the picture of his crucified Jesus. Than that crucified Jesus actually placed into your ears and upon your foreheads and into your mouths. But the glory of God is found where sin is atoned for and where sinners are set free. That's why, wouldn't you know it, even the glories of the Transfiguration are about the cross. In the name of Jesus.